Now I trust that God will bless the word that I shall read tonight. I'm going to depart from the usual custom of reading one verse or two, and I'm going to read five places tonight, but what we shall say will be so simple that the children will be able to follow it. Now the first is in the middle of our Bible, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. It's an interesting chapter in relationship to the consecration and call of the prophet Isaiah, the greatest prophet likely in the Old Testament. He's called the gospel prophet, the evangelist of the Old Testament. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, or above him, stood the seraphim, wonderful heavenly beings. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Simply means I am helpless, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now the next reading is in the Gospel by John, chapter 1. The beautiful Gospel by John, chapter 1. He's the evangelist of the New Testament, especially the gospel evangelist. John 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now the third scripture is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the last sentence. We see not yet all things but under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's the word I want. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now the last reading is in the last book in our Bible, chapter 22 of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. Now look back a few chapters to chapter 20 for a last reading. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now this is a solemn word in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a solemn word that really is. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these portions of his word tonight. And as I have just said, I've departed from the usual method of speaking from one verse or two, linking them together. And I've taken up tonight five scriptures, but the theme will be very easily followed. I'm going to speak, if you wanted to remember or to put a title on it, I'm going to speak about five great sights of the Lord Jesus. We are living in great days of sightseeing. Men travel to the ends of the earth to see the sights. Everywhere we go, we find sightseers and people traveling to different countries, and even in this city, many have come to see the sights. Multitudes this evening will spend the last hours of the day viewing the various happenings, the sights that are taking place in the world over their screens. It's an age of sightseeing. And yet, over it we could write the words of Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the wisest king, Solomon, when he said, "All the rivers flow to the sea, but the sea is not full. Neither is the eye satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." It's amazing that after man have seen all the sights that it's possible for the human eye to see, that they turn away and say, "I'm not satisfied." Like the rivers that flow to the sea that never fill it, all the sights of this old world can never fully satisfy a human heart. But I'm going to speak tonight on some sights that will fill the heart with joy, some sights that will bring eternal blessing if you think about them. There is one person around which all the scripture revolves. If we were to take that person out of the book would be meaningless. I have often said that Christ is to the Bible, but the Son is to the universe. In fact, David, when he wrote a psalm once as a shepherd, he said as he looked at the Son, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son." And everything in the universe moves around one supreme object, the Son. Not only is the Son the source of all light, but the Son draws all the spheres in their movements. And so there is a magnet in the Word of God. There's a central theme. And if he is not presented, we have missed the mark. Whenever you go to listen to the preaching of the gospel, you will always know that it's the true gospel. That whenever the preacher has gone into his theme, he has one final objective before him, and that is that the eyes of the people might be turned from religion and from the preacher even himself and from every doctrine and dogma even, and that their eyes may be turned to one person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you miss a sight of him in life, you'll miss heaven. Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the center of all our preaching. If we fail to give him the first place, then we have missed the objective. The Bible says, "To him bear all the prophets witness." Could I say that every finger post in the Old Testament, every prophet in the Old Testament, and every type in the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lamb of God, to the Savior. And when he was here, the eye of every evangelist rested upon him, and the objective was to get men to trust him. And now after 2,000 years, the message is unchanged. Times have changed, and we're living in a modern age, and the clamor is for something new. There's nothing new under the sun. Men have tried many experiments and many different devices, but God and his word declares, the Lord Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I'm going to tell you that my theme is the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and loveliness, and also to warn men that their destiny will be determined by their attitude not to any particular denomination or religion, but your destiny will be determined by your attitude to one person. And that's the person of our blessed Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. So I have been concerned to search out scriptures this evening that we might have sights of this blessed Savior, this one that we preach. And I've called this message, Five Sights of the Lord. And I trust that God will bless what I'm going to say. Now the first sight, I have called it the sight that convicts the heart, the convicting sight. And that's a solemn sight. Here we have a look back into eternity, hundreds of years before Christ was born, 700 years to be exact, before the Lord Jesus became incarnate. And this man Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision. And in his vision, he saw the Lord. Imagine seeing the Lord before he was born. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, sitting upon a throne, exalted in heaven. The blessed Lord. There can be no doubt that this was Christ. I know we're living in days when modernism says the beginning of Jesus Christ was his birth. It was the beginning of his humanity, but not the beginning of his person. He was the only one that preceded his birth down here. And we believe in the pre-incarnate glories of the Son. When John wrote about this event in Isaiah 6, he said, Isaiah spake of him when he saw his glory. This is Christ in his eternal glory before he came from the Father. We don't know too much of what took place there, but we know he was loved by the Father. Said, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he was the object of the Father's love. And Isaiah is standing in the presence of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was born at Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before he came into humanity. And as he looked, he saw these wonderful angelic beings. They are called here the burning ones, seraphim. I think there were two of them here. Some have thought there were three because of the threefold cry. But the book says they cried one to another, two of them. And they cried the same cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts. And as Isaiah looked, he saw that these magnificent angelic beings, they had six wings. And he noticed that with two of their wings, they veiled their faces before the throne sitter. And with two of their wings, they veiled their feet. And with two of their wings they did constantly fly. And they said, Holy, holy, holy. And as he looked at those majestic beings, veiling themselves in reverence and hiding their faces in the presence of the throne sitter, it filled him with thoughts of his unholy condition by nature, and the unholy condition of the nation of Israel. And he said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm helpless. Woe is me, for I am helpless. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What he was saying is this, I'm only a leper. A leper. with my unclean lips. I can only cry in the presence of the holiness of God. Unclean! Unclean. He was convicted by the sight of the holiness of the one with whom he had to do. My Bible tells me in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4 that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You and I have to do with God. And God is light. We love to read those words from 1 John 4, God is holy, God is love. But we don't often hear much about 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard of him, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The God that we have to do with is a God of inflexible righteousness, a God of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a God of infinite purity, and sin can never dwell where God is. What a solemn thing that is. When I was a boy in the Sunday school, we had an old teacher there. He's in heaven many years now, but it's amazing how much boys and girls remember of what they heard in childhood. And I remember trembling when I was a child of 6 or 7, when we sang, he put the hymn up on the board, and I always would wish that he wouldn't put that hymn up. It stung me to the heart. And we sang this song, there is a city bright, closed for its gates to sin, not that defileth, not that defileth, shall ever enter in. The Bible says there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. And the Bible says that we're all defiled. It only takes one sin to close heaven against you. One sin is sufficient to keep you out of God's presence. Whenever Peter stood in the presence of the Lord at the Galilean Lake and saw the holiness and intrinsic beauty of the Savior, he said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Many people are measuring themselves by others. Measuring the standard is others. But the standard of the Bible is the inflexible holiness of God. Romans 3, listen to it. All have sinned and come short of the heavenly standard, have come short of the glory of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. How are you ever going to be convicted of your sin? And let me say, you'll never be converted until you learn that you're a vile sinner in the sight of God. You'll never be converted until you learn I'm only a sinner, and if I die as I am, I'll be shut out of heaven. My sins deserve eternal hell. I cannot go. John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. We are living in a day when sin is glossed over, when the ruin is not preached, when men are not being told of their depravity and fallen condition, and of the danger. Let me say, if there's no danger of a real hell, we're wasting our time. I don't believe that hell is a subject to be shouted about and to be preached harshly. But I've been a long time preaching now, and I'm old enough to preach about these serious matters. We're living in a day when it's been closed out of much of the preaching, that there is a real hell of fire. As we sit in the quietness of this tent, let us never forget that beneath our feet is a world of lost souls. Many of them are right there today, and some of them have been there for centuries. I was thinking about Cain today. He has been 6,000 years already in hell, and he hasn't worn a day of his sentence. Lost, forever lost, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's what it's all about. In the final analysis, we'd like to see you saved, dear man, from going down into that awful place, whoever you may be. And sin will bring you there. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that is more than physical death. It's eternal death. Death of separation from God. You can't afford to trifle with your soul's salvation, whoever you may be. Everyone is a soul here, as we heard last night. And every soul is precious in the eyes of God. And there's only one little life to live. And during that life, the greatest business for any one of us here, whatever else we may miss, is to get your soul saved. And the first step is to get a sight of the holiness of God and of His Son. And to realize, I can never be where God is unless there's a change. And unless the sin question is settled, I can never be in the presence of God in my present condition as a lost sinner, convicting sight. But I'm glad there's another sight tonight, and I've called this the sight that saves, saving sight. Listen to the lovely words of John 1:29 on the banks of the Jordan. As the Savior stood that day, John the Baptist said, "Look away from me." The word behold means I want to call attention to another person. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The magnificent thing about this is that the one who sat upon the throne, surrounded by seraphims that veiled their faces, in order that we might be fit for His presence, He came to pay the price Himself. I was speaking some time ago to a Jew, and I was telling him that Genesis 22 is the basis of Christianity. He said, "How is that?" Well, I said, all these heathen religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Shintoism, whatever of these great Eastern mystic religions we look at, or any other of the religions in the world, we find that their God demands a sacrifice for sin. That's why those women cast their firstborn into the Ganges River. That's why people will go penancing and crying. They hope to appease God by something that they can do. Every god of the heathen demands a sacrifice. But there's no other god that has come down into manhood to provide the sacrifice to meet His own claim. That's what Abraham said. God will provide Himself the burnt offering. God will provide Himself the lamb for the burnt offering. The God that we preach is a God of inflexible righteousness and absolute holiness, and He demands the penalty be paid for sin. But we could never have provided that victim. We could never have provided any means whereby we could be saved. But God, in His infinite love, came down Himself, one of the Godhead three, no less a person than the Son, came down into a world of lost men in order that He Himself might become the Lamb of God. The one that was upon the throne from all eternity became the babe on Mary's breast, suckered in the bosom of an earthly woman, lived as a carpenter for 30 years in a Galilean village, walked its dusty roads. I love that hymn. I was sitting in the Nazareth Assembly a few months ago with 35 Arab believers breaking bread, and I thought I would love to hear them sing, "What we believe thy footsteps trod, its streets and plains, thou Son of God." in a city of no reputation for 30 years, came down here. And I read those lovely words, "Behold the Lamb of God." God wants you to look today to His beloved Son, the Lamb of His providing, the one who was meek and lowly in heart. When we think of a lamb, we think of gentleness. The gods of the heathen are cruel gods. The gods of the world are gods of cruelty without any tenderness. This old world is going to receive a beast one day to reign over them. A beastly man. A man without affection. The one we preach was gentle. He was tender. He was submissive. There was a loveliness about Christ. We don't know anything about how He looked. No one can tell you His stature. I suppose we'd like to think He was tall. We don't know His stature. We don't know the color of His eyes. There are 7 colors of eyes given to man in this world, and only 7 shades of eyes. We don't know whether His were blue or green or gray. We don't know the color of His skin, the texture of His skin. We don't know anything about the outward appearance of the Lord. All the pictures and paintings of Him are only fantasia. No one knows what He was like. But the New Testament tells me of His moral loveliness, tenderness of His touch, the gentleness of His approach, the sweetness of His nature, the loveliness of His acts, the patience of His heart, His untiring devotion to God, and His everlasting love for man. There's never love like the Savior. To allow cruel men to thrash Him until His back was flayed and scarred, and utter not a word. And as He moved with the cross upon His bleeding back to Calvary, over 72,000 angels gazed upon His bleeding form, and He could have summoned one to dispel them all, but He was silent. He said, "How will the Scriptures be fulfilled? The Lamb of God to slaughter lamb." When we think of a lamb, we think of submission. All other animals flee from blood shedding and from the knife. But the lamb will lie to the knife. A man who slaughtered lambs was telling me some time ago. He said, "It used to touch my heart when I was unconverted that the lamb would put out its tongue to lick the hand that held the knife. All other animals draw back, but the lamb goes forward and allows the knife to be plunged into its breast." And at Calvary, the Lord of glory was like a lamb to slaughter led. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. No wonder we sing, "Lamb of God, our souls adore Thee, while upon Thy face we gaze." There are many animals in the Bible that represent Christ, and many birds, but none of them can fit our tongue. We would never dare to say the goat of God, the bullock of God, the dove of God, the pigeon of God. It doesn't fit the heavenly vocabulary. There's only one blessed name that fits the heavenly vocabulary. Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Young man, tonight in this tent, would you look at yonder cross and see the Lamb of God beneath sin's heavy load? He had no burden of his own to bear. He was without a spot. I was saved when I was 19, reading that lovely verse, 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." And yonder on dark Calvary, a skull held between the robbers, crowned with thorns that cruelly pierced His brow, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, bore the terrible burden of human guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. True of us, every one. We have turned every one to his own way. We were unlike the Lamb. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That mighty load of human guilt and sin was laid upon God's beloved Son at Calvary. And the gospel is, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the sin-bearing, substitutionary Lamb of God, dying in our guilty place. That's the saving sight. And if you have got a sight of Christ and you have seen, I'm a guilty sinner unfit for his presence, how can the sin question be dealt with? Christ came into the world to save sinners and made the ransom at Calvary. Listen to the beautiful words of 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, himself a man. Became a man himself, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Yonder at Calvary, he laid down the ransom price. The precious blood was the price that he paid for our redemption. No wonder Charlotte Elliot sat down with her pen. After she died, they found in her possession over 1,000 letters from those that had been saved through her words or assured of salvation. And wherever evangelism has gone, we sing her hymn, and we're going to sing it tonight in a few minutes. And I love these words. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's not hard to come to one who is a lamb. You're not coming to an angry God that's going to damn you tonight. You will meet him in your sins. He'll be an angry lamb on that day. But this is the day of salvation, and the Lamb of God is presented in all his saving love. And his message to you tonight is John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Will you come tonight? He's the only one could ask you to come. You're not asked to rise out of your seat. You're not asked to raise your hand. You're not asked even to wait and speak to the speaker. I'd be glad to speak to you, but listen, it's heart work. Down in the depth of your heart, man, would you say tonight, Lord Jesus, I come. I believe that thou art the Lamb of God, the only remedy for sin. The font can't save me. The fountain can. The sacramental table can't redeem me. The mass can't deliver me. No amount of prayers can save me. But the blood of thy Son was shed for sinners. O Lamb of God, I come. How would I know I was saved? We never would have known if the tomb had not been empty. And I have read here the assuring sight. We see not yet all things but under his feet, but we see Jesus, who for a little while became lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Once he was crowned with thorns in the barrack hall of Pilate. But God hath highly exalted him, Philippians 2, and hath given him the name that is above every name. And while I preach here, high in glory, beyond the tears of earth and sadness, his sorrows forever past, the one who was the carpenter at Nazareth is crowned as the sovereign in the skies. The one who lay on the mountainside that was oft his bed, see the man of sorrows now. The highest place is his. Once he lay in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, but today sits at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And we point you not to a dead Savior, but to a living man in the glory. Oh, what a man he is. Bible says he was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. If Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. If in this life alone we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen, become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. A living man in heaven is the answer to the problems of doubt. This is how you will be saved. First of all, you alone, I'm a sinner. Step number two, you'll believe that Jesus died on that middle cross for a sinner like me. Number three, you'll believe that I'm saved because God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. The tomb is empty. God has raised him to his own right hand in heaven, showing that he's accepted that work that he offered, the sacrifice he made. The greatest man alive today is the man that's in the glory. Do you know the next sight? The satisfying sight. We shall see his face and never, never sin. King George the Sixth, when he was in Leeds in England years ago, it was arranged his train would go out past a school where there were many hundreds of children, and they would line in the yard to see the king, and he would cause the coach to go slowly by so they could see him, and they waited for hours. Finally, the train came round the bend, and it slowed down, and the king of England stood at the window and waved to the children as he passed. Like all other events, it was soon over and gone. And among the children, one girl commenced to cry bitterly. And her teacher drew near and asked her, "Why are you crying?" She said, "I wanted to see the king. And I only saw man. I only saw man." I want you to get this, that when we get to heaven, it's not the regalia of the garments that he may wear, not of the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, we're going to see a man in the glory, a real man, a man that died and rose again, and the only man that will have any wounds received on earth. All others will be in perfection as far as their bodies are concerned, but his will still bear the wounds of Calvary forever. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, the greatest attraction in heaven, is not the fact that there's no night there, and they have no need of the candle by night nor the sun by day, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's a land where sickness never comes. No home on earth is like it, nor can with it compare. But the great attraction is this: they shall see his face. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. I wonder, will you be there? Listen, there's another sight. And if you don't get to heaven through the blood and see his lovely face in glory, you're going to see him as the judge. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The dead were judged out of those things that are written in the books, every man according to his works. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Your name in the book of life down here, friend of mine tonight, and I never see you again. I'm not asking if your name's in the church register. I'm not asking if your name's among the worthies of your religion. I'm not asking what honors roll or club or society your name is in. Down here I want to ask you, is your name in the book of life tonight? What about it, man? Have you ever been born again? Have you had that precious blood apply, your soul saved? Down here, not ask you if your name is in an assembly roll book even, or in a choir. But I do ask you in the name of God tonight, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We used to sing, is my name written there on the page, white and fair? Tell me, Jesus the Savior, is my name written there? For whosoever, if anyone turns up at that great white throne, whoever he may be, and his name is not in the Book of Life, what will happen to him? The Bible says, he shall be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Every sect in Christendom denies what I'm preaching right now. The eternal, conscious existence of persons in the lake of fire. Eternal punishment is the test of true Christianity. Is it believed or is it not? All the sects, the false cults in Christendom, they will tell you annihilation, soul sleep, extermination. But they will bitterly oppose the thought of eternal conscious punishment in a real burning lake of fire, Gehenna's flame, that never shall be quenched, and where the worm will never die, and the fire is not quenched. I want to say it tenderly tonight. Make sure that your name is in the book of life before you sleep tonight. Before you turn into your bed, make sure that you're able to say, my name is written life's eternal book. I have trusted Christ as my own personal Savior. What are you resting on tonight for eternity? Right now, in this meeting, as we hear the gospel, what are you basing your hopes for heaven upon? If it's anything less than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're on the sand. Tomorrow, it could be too late. Now is the time. God write it in your heart and mine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow, subdued at the solemn word of God. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. And we have trembled tonight preaching these awful things, and yet we rejoice to be able to turn them to the Lamb of God who bore the penalty in full, that none might ever perish, all may live, for Christ hath died. And the gospel is so plain, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, never go to hell, but be saved for time and for eternity. God willeth not the death of any. Lord, we pray that someone may trust the Son of God tonight as their own personal Savior and rest on that precious blood before they rest upon their bed. In the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing number 34, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood be shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone would make this word tonight the very prayer of their heart? not only singing it with our lips, but taking it in. O Lamb of God, I come. We appreciate the reverence to the Word of God tonight, and we notice quite a number of no Bibles. I hope you'll search the Bible at home and find that these things are true. You don't need to bring a Bible. You don't need to bring your purse. You don't need to bring a hymn sheet. All you need to do is come and sit down and listen to the Word of God and believe what you hear. God grant that you might believe it tonight. We'll be delighted to see you every night. Everybody's welcome. There's no ethnic group or racial origin considered. Religion doesn't matter to me. I couldn't care less whether a man's a Hindu or a Hottentot. He's a soul to be saved, and I'm interested in the salvation of precious souls for whom the Savior died. He died for the world, for every man that's in it. Oh, that all the world would trust him. Why don't you come tonight and trust this wonderful Savior while we sing verses 1 and 3, 34.